I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the prophet Joel. The minor prophet Joel. Our scripture reading tonight will be all three chapters. Some of the minor prophets are such that we can't actually use the entire book as our scripture readings. Other ones, like Hosea with 14 chapters or Amos with 9 chapters, we won't do that for. But the smaller ones, it'll be helpful to hear the entire book as we work our way through it to understand the message of each one of these books. I remind you that this is God's Word, so let us give our attention to its reading. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in. Pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea, and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to His people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. And all the steam beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for this opportunity we have tonight to come and to consider it, to hear it read and proclaimed. We confess, God, that there are many, many things within the prophets which we still wrestle with. We're still waiting. We're still waiting for Christ to return to bring the fullness of it all. But help us, Lord, to see. Help us to understand. Open our eyes and our ears to hear, that we might understand how this prophet points us to our Savior, Jesus Christ, and how we wait, having received the Spirit as promised in Joel. We still wait for that final and glorious day of the Lord. May all things this night, and especially your word proclaimed, be edifying to your people and glorifying to your name. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, in our overview series of the Bible, we're coming quickly, put that in quotes, to the end of the Old Testament. We were working our way through the minor prophets, and we began last time with the prophet Hosea. And many of the themes in the prophets are going to come up over and over again. The themes of judgment, the themes of restoration. These are themes that permeate all of the minor prophets. And it's as though each one is kind of taking it from a different angle. And that's really the best way to think about the minor prophets, is not so much that we're going to be looking for something completely different from them, but rather understanding how each one is sort of shedding light on the promised Messiah, the expectation of Christ to come, as well as this day of the Lord. It's going to come up many times. It's actually mentioned in several of the prophetic writings. But Joel focuses his attention. I think it's something like it comes up maybe 13 times in seven prophets. But in Joel, it's 5 times. And so this seems to be his focus, this day of the Lord. And so it's our goal tonight to not just understand the overview of Joel, but really to understand what that day of the Lord is, and how it fits in with what we find in the New Testament, and what we long for in the new creation. The minor prophets do present a challenge to us, partly because they're so unknown, but also we have to remember that the office or the call of a prophet in the Old Testament was not a call to a celebrity life. It was not something that was to be envied or anything like that. In fact, three times at least in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus makes reference to the prophets. In the opening of the Sermon on the Mount that we looked at last Sunday morning, when he's talking about the Beatitudes, blessed are you, blessed are you. He says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. And he says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so Jesus sees a connection between his disciples and the prophets. And maybe insofar as waiting and even declaring this day of the Lord that was to come. Well, later on in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 23, twice this comes up. He refers to the Pharisees and those who were against him, and he says, thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. And then lastly, at least in the ones that I just found just through looking at Matthew's Gospel, when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, it says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Jesus knew that he was approaching Jerusalem and that he would be treated like those prophets. He would be, in some sense, just in a line, in that line of prophets who are persecuted, but even more so, because remember the parable he tells about the manager who sends his servants to the vineyard to collect on it, and then finally sends his son and says, surely they will receive him. And they beat him and they kill him. And Jesus there speaking of himself. And so when we think about the prophets, we remember that their task was a very hard task. It was to proclaim what God had said, and really to proclaim judgment on God's people. And we'll see that tonight in the prophet Joel. Hosea focused on the unfaithfulness of Israel, and this was portrayed in Hosea's own life and his marriage, as well as the promise of redemption. Joel seems to focus on judgment, and ultimately restoration. The first thing to say is with regard to the timing of this book. And so part of what we want to do in these overview sermons is just understand the place of these prophets. And Joel is a little more difficult to sort of work through in this regard. We read in the very opening of the book that it's a message, it's the word of the Lord that comes to Joel, the son of Pethuel. We're not told anything more in Scripture about Joel or Pethuel. As a matter of fact, the name Joel was a common name. There are 13 different Joels in the Old Testament. From what is said, it would seem that Joel was not a priest, but was closely associated with the priests of the temple. He calls upon the ministers of the Lord to wail, to be faithful in the task that God had called them to. And so in that case, he probably is a man of Jerusalem, although I don't know that we can say much more than that. He does seem to have Judah and Jerusalem in mind. But the date of his prophecy is difficult also. Difficult for a couple of reasons. Unlike other prophets, there's no king mentioned. Oftentimes you would hear about a prophet who ministered during this or that king, and it would clue us in where in 1st and 2nd Kings were located. We don't get that with Joel. In fact, helpfully, or I don't know if it's altogether helpfully, but usually the commentaries say somewhere between the 9th and 6th centuries BC. So, just somewhere roundabouts in that area. So it's kind of hard to place Joel. There are a couple of things. He seems to have in mind some of the same concerns as Amos, and there might even be some reflection upon each of the prophets there in Amos and Joel, and we'll see that next week or next time when we come in next week when we come to Amos. Beyond that, like I said, I think it's difficult for us to understand or to know exactly when Joel is prophesying. There is the reference to the Greeks in chapter 3. It's a prophecy, and so that still doesn't tell us exactly when. Other prophets make reference to Greece. and not a lot, but at least some. And so again, it doesn't really tell us when it is. But I think there's a lesson in that, right? I mean, so we don't have to have all the answers to these questions to understand this is the Word of God. It's the Word of God to His people, which means it's the Word of God to us. And it plays a part in this trumpet blast of warning for the judgment that is to come against sin in this world. As I said, regardless of the date, though, the message of Joel is clear. And it's very simply this. Because of Israel's faithlessness, she would be judged as one of the rebellious and godless nations. But the day of the Lord, while a day of judgment, will also be a day of redemption. A day of redemption and an unprecedented outpouring of God's Spirit upon all flesh. Let's see how that plays out as we work through our outline then. First, we see the opening of Joel, probably one of the more familiar passages. The opening and then the part in chapter 2 that the Apostle Peter cites in the book of Acts are most likely the most familiar passages. And it opens with this terrifying scene. Now, Israel, being an agricultural community, would have been familiar, and especially where they were located in the world, they were familiar with locusts. Locust infestations would usually take a few hours to kind of move through. But what Joel envisions is a series of locust attacks that kind of sweep one after another. And it's almost as though what one locust would eat and they'd move on, the next one would come and they would eat something else. And what they left, the next one would come. And then finally the last one. And it would lay bare the land. It would remove the source of food for the animals, for the people. And by removing the source of food from the animals, then the animals could no longer be a source of food for the people. There's a great severity in the devastation. And not just that, there's great sorrow. We can imagine, even as we've studied together in the Old Testament, it's one thing to sort of read about it, you know, and Jerusalem was besieged by Babylon. And we read that and we might think, okay, well, you know, let's move on. But imagine the kind of human suffering that would have brought about. The kind of sorrow that it would have brought about. And Joel taps into that. There's this great sorrow in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1 where he calls out, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine." He says, "For a nation has come up against my land." So, by the way, what we see here is it's the locusts are actually people. They're signifying an army that's going to move through Jerusalem, going to move through Judah and lay waste the land. And so we would search in vain for record of you know, major locust invasions in Jerusalem or in Judah during some time period between the 9th and 6th century BC. But rather, we'd want to understand this is pointing toward the army that God had appointed to bring the judgment upon His people. And so that brings us then to the plague of the locusts. We get the day of the Lord. And again, we'll come back to this because this is a theme throughout. But Joel is throughout this also by God's word is calling the people to repent. You can almost sense the pleading here in chapter 1. Put on sackcloth and lament, verses 13 and 14. Call a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land. Cry out to the Lord. That idea of crying out to the Lord, it goes all the way back to the Exodus when the people cried out to the Lord. God will hear His people when they cry out to Him. And so Joel himself calls upon the Lord in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 1. But what he sees is just judgment. He sees judgment. The judgment that comes upon Israel. It's in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. Then he has this amazing image. He says, before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. You remember Genesis chapter 2 where God planted Eden and the trees grew and the waters flowed and there was all of the precious gems, and it's described in this beauty. He says before this army, it's like the Garden of Eden. But behind them, it's like a desolate wilderness and nothing escapes them. It's this picture of this army just moving through like the locusts, this army moving through and just stripping everything, destroying homes, trees, everything that they could get their hands on, leaving nothing behind. And yet, what is the call? Yet now, yet even now, chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. It's striking to me as I've been reading ahead in the Minor Prophets, and we've been reading them together in our family worship, and seeing how there's always this call to repentance. It's a continual call to the people of God. Turn, yet even now, declares the Lord. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. God is always calling for His people, for Israel, to repent, turn back to Him. And as we read and understand the story of Israel, the people of God there in the Old Testament, the church in the Old Testament, we see that they serve to remind us of the hardness of heart that comes from sin. We read of this in the book of Hebrews, right? The warning even to the church, not to become hard of heart, not to turn away from the Lord, but to be ready to repent. Why is that? Joel, again, he taps into that Exodus imagery. Not just the crying out to the Lord, but that Exodus imagery where God revealed Himself to Moses in the cleft of the rock. And He proclaimed His name, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. Here we see Joel picking up on that. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. And He says, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him. And Joel, in a sense, is picking up the same statement that we'll find later in the king of Nineveh in the book of Jonah. Who knows whether or not God will turn? Who knows whether or not He has decreed this destruction, or if this is merely a warning to call His people back to Himself? Well, the story of the Old Testament tells us what it was. It was a drastic warning, and it was a warning that God followed through on. And Jerusalem was laid waste, and they were overrun by other people. They were overrun and overtaken as a land, as a people, carried off into exile. And yet Joel picks up the theme of restoration too. The promise of restoration there in Joel chapter 2, verses 25 and following. He says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. Well, there we see, first of all, how God is the one. He says, I'm the one who sent that. But He's going to restore it. How will we restore it? It's in what follows. It's a passage that's very, very familiar to us, because it's the passage that the Apostle Peter cites in Acts chapter 2. When the people there on the day of Pentecost, the tongues of fire have come upon them, and they are speaking in other tongues, and the people are hearing the gospel proclaimed in their own language. People from 10 different nations, 10 different places, 10 different languages. And here are these uneducated fishermen speaking those languages and proclaiming to them. And what does Peter rise up and say? This is what was written in the prophet Joel, that He will pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. The promise is that God would pour out His Spirit upon all of His people, upon all flesh. In the Old Testament, remember, the Spirit rested upon the king. The Spirit rested upon the prophets. At one point, the Spirit rested upon the 70 elders over Israel. But God says in the last days, He will pour out His Spirit on all flesh. that is, Jew and Gentile, that is, those from all nations, from all tribes and tongues, all will turn. By all, of course, it's in reference to the all kinds of people, not just the Jews, not just the elders, but on young and old, upon Jew and Gentile, upon male and female, God pours out His Spirit. Well, Joel ends with this judgment upon the nations. It's as though Joel turns his attention, and God turns his attention no more upon Israel and upon their failures, but upon the nations. God is furious concerning Israel's past as well as their future mistreatment by the pagan Gentiles. And so they are warned. They are warned about the severity of the judgment that will come. God Himself will soon battle against them. And this is in Joel chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Notice we've heard that phrase, consecrate, in chapters 1 and 2. Consecrate your people. Declare a fast. Here, consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. And then Joel ends. He concludes with this promise of the future of Judah, this restoration that is above and beyond anything that they would ever know in the return from the exile. And that's one of the things that makes the prophets so hard to sort of wrestle through. Because if all you look at is Israel, then you sit and wonder, well, when is that going to happen? What are they waiting for? Because think about it. In the history, Israel returned from exile in 516 BC. But they're never great. They're under every nation. They're passed from nation to nation, from the Greeks to the Romans. And then the Romans destroy the temple once more in 70 AD. And there are those, of course, that would say that the modern state of Israel, that is the fulfillment of the promise. And so we're waiting for all of these glorious things to happen. I'm not sure that's right. For the biggest reason is that Peter cites Joel in the outpouring of the Spirit. He says this is what it was talking about. It was talking about Pentecost. It was talking ultimately about Jesus. And ultimately beyond that, as we'll see in a moment with Revelation, about the new creation. The message of Joel, we may not know when it was written, but it remains relevant because we still wait for the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord came once, and once in the New Testament. But we wait for the final, full day of the Lord. There's a sense in which we hear the words of Joel. Five times he speaks of the day of the Lord. And we must realize that we too wait for that day. Not this, in one sense, it's a positive day, right? It's a day when we wait and we read Revelation 21 and 22 and we see the new creation. That is the day of the Lord. But Joel's imagery will be picked up on by the Apostle John in Revelation. The visions that John sees will connect with a lot of the minor prophets. And that's one of the helpful reasons of reading the minor prophets, but especially the locusts. It's in Revelation chapter 9. This swarm of locusts comes out. They are let loose, and they lay waste upon the land. And again, they're pointing toward the army, pointing toward the devastation, the wars that will take place, as Jesus said, until the day that He returns. The day of the Lord in Joel is a warning of judgment that was to come. A judgment full and final. And this is what's picked up on, I think, also in the New Testament. The judgment warnings. We heard it in Joel about the various things that were going on. The sun will be darkened, the moon turned to blood. These are images that come up also in Revelation, but they also come up in Jesus' own warnings. Warnings about this day. He says in Luke's Gospel 23, He says, "Behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us, and the hills cover us. Jesus warns of the day of the Lord. And so what we need to understand, and I think this is the best way to approach the day of the Lord and all that, is to see that it has at its center the gospel promise. The gospel promise. And this is our third and final point as we work through the book of Joel this evening. The first thing we want to understand is the day of the Lord for Israel. And by Israel, I mean the Old Testament. The exile that they would see. God would, in fact, bring to pass all the things that He had said with regard to Israel. They would be judged. They would be cast out of the land. And it would be horrific. That besieging of Jerusalem, the cutting off of food, the people so hungry they're willing to eat anything, would be horrific. But it would not bring the end that was expected. This is why in the New Testament it opens with this expectation of the day of the Lord to come. We looked at it in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. We see it also in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. It's connected with the ministry of John the Baptist, where John the Baptist speaks about this day of the Lord. He speaks about how the axe is already laid at the root, ready to chop down all the unrighteous, all the wicked. They expected the day of the Lord, and they expected the Messiah to bring the day of the Lord. And Jesus does come, and He brings the day of the Lord. Or I should say, perhaps more appropriately, He comes for the day of the Lord. Because the day of the Lord isn't something Jesus brings. It's something that comes upon Him on the cross. The Apostle Peter, quoting from Joel's prophecy on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, indicates, I believe, that Jesus' death on the cross was the day of the Lord. It was a day of God's judgment for disobedience, but not Christ's, ours. Jesus took the day of the Lord upon Himself, and He experienced on our behalf what our sins deserved. When we read the prophet Joel, when we read any of these prophets, we're reminded of the greatness of sin, of the greatness of our sin, and our only hope being in Jesus Christ. And so the day of the Lord for Christ is that day on the cross, is that day that makes Jesus tremble and sweat blood and pray, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. But not my will, Your will be done." We must understand, beloved, that there in that moment at Gethsemane, we have the Son of God who came for this purpose, to die upon the cross, and yet terrified to face it. Terrified because He knew what was coming. He knew that His Father would pour out His wrath upon Him. On that day, it is the day of the Lord. This is why Joel, when he speaks about the fire, and when John the Baptist, he speaks about the fire in Acts, we see the fire fall, but it doesn't burn. The fire falls upon the people on the day of Pentecost, but it doesn't burn them. Because the day of the Lord for them and for us has already been suffered, has already been taken upon the cross. Which means that we join our voices waiting for that final full day of the Lord. I keep saying and I keep pushing forward, we're going to be looking at the book of Revelation this summer. But all of this is going to prepare us to see how John sees the visions and the judgment that is to come. There is a day of the Lord yet to come. But it is not a day that will do anything for us except usher us into that great and glorious kingdom, if we happen to be alive at that time. We wait for that day of the Lord, for Christ to return, for that moment when the sky vanishes like a scroll that is being rolled up, when every mountain and island is removed from its place. Indeed, the day of the Lord, when that seventh trumpet blows, and the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. We long for that glorious day. We look forward to the day of Christ's return with confidence, with the confidence that He has paid the price for our sin. We long for that day, knowing that when that glorious scene in Revelation 21-22, Jerusalem comes out of the sky, and all things are made right, as we see in Joel chapter 3, and all things restored to perfection, we know that it is the day that we will rejoice in the presence of our Savior at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Let's pray. Gracious Father,